I want you to know that I'm so delighted that I have recently been diagnosed. You've heard of ADD. I have AAADD. This is age-activated attention deficit disorder. This is how it goes. I decide to wash the car. I start toward the garage, but I notice the mail on the table. Okay, I'm going to wash the car, but first I'm going to go through the mail. I lay the car keys down on the desk, discard the junk mail, and I notice the trash can's full. Oh, I'll just put the bills on my desk and take the trash can out. But since I'm going to be near the mailbox anyway, I'll pay these few bills first. Now, where's my checkbook? Oh, rats, there's only one check left. Well, my extra checks are in my desk. Oh, there's the Coke I was drinking. I'm going to look for those checks, but first I need to put my Coke further away from the computer. Oh, maybe I'll pop it into the fridge to keep it cold for a while. I head towards the kitchen, and my flowers catch my eye. They need some water. I set the Coke on the counter, and uh-oh, there's my glasses. I was looking for them all morning. I better put them away first. I fill a container with water and head for the flower pots. Ah, somebody left the TV remote in the kitchen. We'll never think to look for it there tonight when we want to watch TV because that's not where you look for a remote, so I better put it back in the family room where it belongs. I splash some water on the pots and onto the floor. I throw the remote onto a soft cushion on the sofa, and I head back down the hall trying to figure out what was it I was going to do. At the end of the day, the car is not washed. The bills are unpaid. The Coke is sitting on the kitchen counter. The flowers are half watered. The checkbook still only has one check in it, and I cannot seem to find my car keys. When I try to figure out how come nothing got done today, I'm baffled because I know I was busy all day long. I realize this is a serious condition and I will get help, but first I think I'll go check my email. That has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but I thought you'd enjoy it. We are talking, though, about know your enemy tonight. And there's probably a few of you going, oh, great, we're going to spend 40 minutes talking about demons. No, we're not. We've got three enemies to contend with, not just millions of angels out there. We're going to talk about three enemies tonight. But first, I want to give you the big picture of how to keep things in perspective. This is a great quote from Beth Moore from her book Living Free. It is never the will of God for spiritual warfare to become our focus. The fastest way to lose our balance is to rebuke the devil more than we relate to God. The primary strength we have in warfare is godliness, which is achieved only through intimacy with God. And if you were here at church yesterday, Jeff had a great sermon on in which he mentioned the nature of godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. And God's goal and purpose for us is Christ-likeness. God is all about making us like Jesus, not just like him so that we're kind of being Jesus imitators. The goal is for us to be so open and yielded to the Lord Jesus that he lives his life through us, that he actually expresses his very life in us. His goal and purpose is for us to bring glory to him and to walk in intimacy with Jesus. And to prepare a bride for the Lamb. That's why God lets us get involved in spiritual warfare, is he is in the process of preparing a bride for the Lamb, is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And in order to have a bride that's worthy of the Lamb, he needs her to be strong and powerful, used to praying, used to doing battle. And that's one of the reasons God allows us to engage in spiritual warfare. And the key isn't about dealing with demons all the time, but the key is to press in hard on Jesus and allow him to bring Christ-likeness about in us and holiness. Now, if you remember, yesterday, Jeff talked about holiness being a bright and vivid and fresh, beautiful thing, like the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel was supposed to look like. But so often we've got this very twisted view of holiness. The church lady. Is that what a godly woman? woman is supposed to look like? Ew! I don't think that's what God intends for us to pursue in terms of Christ-likeness and godliness and holiness. God is really all about things that are beautiful and fresh and vivid and shining, which is what glory is all about. I want to give you a different perspective of ways to think about holiness and godliness, something that's beautiful and attractive. Not the church lady. This. Okay, something beautiful and shiny and something that shows our position. We are daughters of the King. We are princesses. We are warring in spiritual warfare. We are princess warriors. We are Xena, princess warrior. This is what godliness and holiness is really about. So, just to give you a different perspective, that's the big picture, is to press in on holiness. But we've got three enemies to Christ-likeness and three enemies to intimacy with Jesus to contend with that the Bible tells us about: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to talk about all three. First of all, the world. The world is the culture that we live in. It's everything that's hostile to God. Dallas may be the buckle of the Bible Belt, but it is also one of the capitals of places that is very hostile to God. And the world operates only by the senses, those things that we can see and touch and hear and feel and measure. Although there are unseen spirits behind the world manipulating things, but the world, when God condemns the world and says, God's lost, that's what he's talking about. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. It means that we live in an upside-down world where what's valuable to God is foolishness to the world, and what's very valuable to the world is foolishness to God. You heard about the guy that desperately wanted to take something to heaven with him? And he asked God, please, could I bring a suitcase? I really, really, really want to bring my treasures to heaven with me. And St. Peter, you can tell this is not a Bible story, you know, a real Bible story, because St. Peter is not at the gate. But St. Peter has a conversation with the head angel, and he says, this guy really, really wants to bring a suitcase of his treasures to heaven with him. Can he do that? And he says, okay, this one time we'll make an exception. So he brings the suitcase, and he loads it as full as he can of gold bullion, and he gets up to heaven, and he walks through the pearly gates, and everybody's saying, what's in the suitcase? And he goes, I brought my treasures from heaven. And they said, what's in it? And he opens up the suitcase, and people are going, you brought pavement? We're going to walk on streets of gold. Up there, gold is what you walk on. Everything's upside down. We are commanded not to love the world. If you love the world, it's going to squeeze out your love for God. And if you love God, you're going to lose your taste for the world. And we are not to be conformed to it. We are not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. Incidentally, if you're really frustrated because I'm going to go too fast on these slides, I am going to attempt to upload the PowerPoint presentations to the Reinhardt website so you can get all these notes. Here's some examples of the world. Materialism and keeping up with the Joneses, thinking I have got to have what everybody else has. If she bought a new Lexus, I've got to have a Lexus. If she's got some great clothes in her closet, so do I. Just got to have it, wanting, wanting, wanting. The entertainment industry is all about the world, with some very few exceptions, such as the people who make Touched by an Angel. Anything that comes out of Hollywood or the entertainment industry is very much of the world and is hostile to God. The internet is very much of the world. It's way worldly. Now, there are some exceptions. I serve as the administrator for a great godly website, probe.org. I can take full, I can assure you that there is no garbage on that website. But, you know, and there are good, strong Christian places on the internet, but there's a lot of trash there. Last week, my email hit a new low when I got emails for both child pornography and bestiality, which is sex with animals, with pictures. I started opening it, yeah, this is awful, and just deleted it. A lot of wasted time happens in chat rooms. A lot of marriages are broken in chat rooms and IMs, instant messaging, where people have relationships with each other that they have no business having. The porn sites are proliferating. That is where the most amount of money goes on the internet, is pornography. Just the issue of pornography alone, whether it's on the internet or in print. Jeff has told me that he really believes that well over half the men in this church are addicted to pornography. And every other pastor that I talk to says he believes it's the same thing because it's the safe sin. Who's going to know? God knows. And if you're married to a man who's a porn addict, something's wrong. And you may not know what it is, but something's wrong and you feel it. There is help for those who are addicted to pornography. There's a great free interactive program on the internet. You can ask me about it. Sexual immorality is such a big part of the world. People just don't even think anything of it. My best friend lives in California, and just yesterday she was coming out of some sort of exercise class, and this other lady in the class told her that her husband had had an affair the first 8 years of their marriage with another man. And so she divorced him, and Susan said, "Well, so much for wedding vows, huh?" And she said, "Oh, nobody keeps their wedding vows anymore." And Susan said, "I know lots of people who are still married and have kept their wedding vows." And at that point, two other women who were in the class turned around and looked at her. One of them rolled her eyes, and the other one said, "Susan, you are so naive." And that is their view of wedding vows. And she said, "My feelings were so hurt." And I said, "The problem is with the world, that little world that you were in, that's all they know. But they've got a different set of friends than you do. The majority of people I know are still hanging on to their wedding vows. But sexual immorality is very worldly. Ambition, where I'm gonna decide what I want, and I don't care who I have to stab in the back or climb over to get there. That's part of the world. The spirit of rebellion in feminism. At the heart of feminism lies a rebellious spirit that says, I will not submit to male leadership. I will not sit back and take anything off of you. I'm not saying that everything that feminism has done is wrong. It was righting some very important evils. But there's a spirit of rebellion in feminism. Just the whole philosophy that permeates our world today, that there is no absolute truth, that right and wrong are what you choose them to be. What's right for me isn't necessarily going to be right for you. So you think Jesus is the only way? Oh, hip, hip, hooray for you. Who cares? He isn't the only way for me. That's my reality. That's my truth. And of course, the bottom line is, what's Jesus' truth? He's the one who gets to judge. I want to give you some other examples of the world. Cosmopolitan magazine. Anybody been grocery shopping lately? You cannot get through the checkout stand without Miss Loose Boobs of the Month shoving her body in your face. I mentioned in my Just Women class on Sunday that I was a Cosmo girl in college. I read it from cover to cover. It shaped the way I thought. It shaped my values. The guy who invited me to come see this illusionist magician where I heard the gospel and trusted Christ, he was the one that discipled me for the first month or so of my Christian walk. And I remember being at a Bible study in his fraternity room and looking at his bed thinking, I am going to have sex with Scott on that bed. And I told somebody that, you know, because I was a Cosmo girl. That's the way you think. Somebody said, honey, could we talk about what God thinks about sex before marriage? I mentioned this, and one of my precious friends said that she had a 2-year subscription to Cosmopolitan, and the more that she read the Bible, and the more that she trusted in the Lord and listened to praise music and came to church, and it changed the way she thought. These magazines were sitting there stacking up unread. Said, I don't need this magazine anymore. I guess I'm not a Cosmo girl anymore. But somebody else said, oh, but I was a Glamour girl. But guess what? Same thing happened. The more she walked with the Lord and opened herself up to the Lord and scriptures and praising the praise music and let the Lord change the way she thought, She found out she wasn't a glamour girl anymore. She was just beautiful with a godly kind of beauty. And one of the all-time amazingly worldly icons of worldliness, Britney Spears. If any of you have daughters in school, I am so sorry for what you have to deal with because of Miss Britney telling the whole female population under the age of 20 that this is what femininity looks like. It's about shaking your booty and, you know, showing as much skin, particularly around the midriff section, as possible. Some of you have third graders who insist on wearing thongs to school because Britney does. This is worldly, and it is not what beautiful, godly femininity looks like. The world is an ugly place that's hostile to God. What God says about the world is comes to Romans 12, 2, among other scriptures. I'm not going to cover them all tonight. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Another translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what you do when you watch TV and you spend hours on the internet and you read Cosmo and Glamour and you dress like Britney. You're letting the world squeeze you into its mold. God says, don't do that. The Message translates it this way. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you'll fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to the level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Also, what God says about the world is in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, three things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. He says, avoid those things. And again, I love the way the Message translates it. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Let's talk about the flesh. The flesh can be defined as our ways of making life work independent of God. This is the default setting for all of us. We're born with just flesh, just our ways of making life work. The Bible says that we're born with our spirits dead. But the moment you trust Christ, you believe that He is the Son of God and that He died for you, and 3 days later He came back to life, and you say, yes, I believe that you died for me, and you allow Him to pay the penalty for your sins, and you open up your heart, and He comes and lives inside of you. At that moment, that dead spirit inside of you becomes alive. And the best way that I can think of to understand this is like when a woman gets pregnant. There is this teeny tiny seed that is all but invisible that gets planted within her, and it starts growing bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, with a baby growing inside of you, this new life growing inside of you, there comes a point where that baby needs to come out. If that baby does not come out, we're in trouble. And that's where the analogy falls down, because what God's hope and plan for us is that as that life, that new life, that supernatural Jesus within us starts growing bigger and bigger and bigger, if we feed it, if we nourish it, if we stay yielded and surrendered to the Lord, our spirit will grow bigger and bigger, and our flesh will be there, but it won't have the control that it did before. And Gwen Johnson, who used to be a Bible teacher here at Reinhardt several years ago, said she really believes that we enter eternity with our spirits just as big as they grow on earth. At the moment of death, our flesh falls away and we never have to deal with it again. Thank you, Lord. But we enter eternity with the same size spirit that we died with. So some people are going to enter with little teeny tiny thimble-sized spirits, and other people's spirits are going to be as big as the Great Lakes. I think of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. They've got big, gigantic spirits. And if you just kind of insist on living your life your own way and thank you very much, I appreciate that you saved me, Jesus, and yes, I know you're Lord, but some other time you can be in charge of my life, then your spirit is alive, but it's not growing very much. And the flesh is what we do when we're living life independent of God. And the fact that we've got Jesus' life inside of us doesn't force us to live his life. We're always in control of who's on the throne, so to speak. Who's controlling? Is it Jesus in control or am I in control? And when I'm in control, I'm in the flesh. Another description of it is that everything we do apart from God. Very simple. You can drive in your car in the spirit, being open to the Lord, open to his control, open to his influence, or you can drive your car with you in control. The Lord may or may not be in the car as far as you're concerned, you know, but we can drive our cars apart from God or with him. We can cook dinner apart from God or with him invited into the process. We can live our lives, we can engage in our mothering and in our marriages and in our jobs, either apart from God or conjoined to him. Some examples of the flesh in action. Making sure we get our own way. I want what I want, and I am going to make sure I get my own way. Think 2-year-old. A 2-year-old is a great example of unbridled flesh. Self-centeredness. I am the center of my world. How many people do you know that live like that? How many of you live with people who believe that they are at the center of the universe? No, I'm not going to raise my hand. I'm not going to do that. Sometimes it's me. Sometimes I'm the one who thinks that I'm at the center of the universe. Like, oh, I did it again. I'm sorry. Having a controlling nature, that is a very big temptation to a lot of us as women. We want to control other people. Why don't you do what I want? And the thing is, as mothers, if you are a mother, and sometimes if you're a grandmother, you have authority over children and you can make them do what you want. And so it kind of feeds that controlling nature. And then after a while, reality sets in and you discover, I really have no control, just the illusion of control. Another part of flesh is kingdom building, which you see in churches and religious communities where people get this idea of, this is what I do. This is my area. Some people are that way about their Sunday school class, or this is my job. I knew somebody once who, another calligrapher, who used to make the name tags for Bible study and retreat and stuff, and one time, somebody else volunteered to do the name tag. She goes, you can't do that. That's my job. Nobody else can do it as well as I can. The name tags are mine. Well, that is kingdom building. You know, where we say, that's mine. And the Lord says, it's whose? Kingdom building is very fleshly. Ignoring God is passive indifference to God. Just, I'm going to pretend like you're not there. That's very fleshly. Idolatry and lust. We can lust after people, after power, after things. That's what materialism is. We can lust after experiences. A lot of people who are in experiential churches will have a wonderful mountaintop experience with God, and they keep going after replicating that experience. You know, rats, I felt so good with you in church on Sunday. God, why can't I have that all week long? And they keep looking for that experience, lusting after it. We can lust after relationships. As women, we fall in easily into emotionally dependent relationships, which are idolatrous, where we lust after another person's love and approval and friendship and, you know, I need you to live. The same relationship we ought to have with God, we have with each other. We can lust after other people. It doesn't even have to be sexual. It can just be, I'm your only friend. You can't have any friends other than me. You'd think we grew on beyond that after fourth grade, but I know of adults who are like that. Greed is very fleshly. That's how we got into the corporate scandals like Enron and some of the others. It's because people's greed just ran away with them. and pride, excuse me, the next one is a right to be comfortable, a refusal to suffer. How dare you change anything in my life that will make me not be comfortable? There are some people whose life is ruined if they have to drive through the intersection of LBJ and Central because of all the construction that's going on for the High Five. I can't believe it. They changed the lanes again. How dare they do that to me? Like, it's not about you. But some people just think they have a right to be comfortable no matter what. Pride is very fleshly. This was Satan's sin. And he can trip us over this all the time. Self-worship is very fleshly. I am on the throne. I get to be in charge. I have to tell you, my son Kurt, he does not mind me telling this in public. I did check. The whole time he was growing up, he had two questions every day. Number one, are the rules the same today as they were yesterday? And number two, can I be in control? Well, you know, this is an 18-month-old kid who wanted to know, are the rules the same today as they were yesterday? And the rules were always the same, and he kept wanting to be mommy. And if he couldn't be mommy, he'd be daddy, but mommy was around a whole lot more. You know, he was all into self-worship. He believed he was at the center of the universe. People-pleasing is another aspect of the flesh. I will do anything to keep you happy with me. I will not rock the boat. I will not do anything that will make you unhappy with me. Boy, that is bondage. More flesh examples are addictions. We can be addicted to food or drink or drugs or gambling or shopping or sex. There's lots of addictions, and they're all of the flesh. There's not a single addiction that is glorifying to God or that helps us in our spirits. Refusing to submit to God. There are little corners and pockets of our souls that we say, no, God, you can't have that. Refusing to forgive someone. Sexual immorality. You say, I know this relationship is wrong, but it feels good, and I'm not giving it up. Sinful relationships, whether they're within marriage, without marriage, it doesn't matter. A sinful relationship where you just, God says, this is wrong, cut it off, and you say, no, I won't. Temper tantrums are of the flesh. Now, we don't usually throw temper tantrums like two-year-olds do, but adults have figured out more sophisticated ways of having temper tantrums, haven't we? I'm not going to go there here. But you can talk about it in your groups. Some of you live with people who are constantly throwing temper tantrums. Particularly, this is where we can become verbally abusive to each other. And just because you use words instead of a punched, you know, a fist into somebody's face doesn't mean it's not a temper tantrum. Worry is of the flesh. It's refusing to trust God. God says, I am in control. I am sovereign. I will take care of everything for you. And when we look at that and we say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to worry. That's of the flesh. It's sin. Suicidal thoughts are often inspired by demons, but they're also something that the flesh feeds because it can feel good to think, all right, there's a way out of this. I don't want to suffer anymore, and I am going to check out. And some people just focus on what are they going to do to hurt themselves, to get themselves out of this life. That is of the flesh. What God says about the flesh, let's take a look at Galatians 5. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, long list, I'm not going to go into them individually, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, that means hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, in comparison, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what God calls us to do with our flesh, is crucify it. How do you crucify your flesh? You don't do what it wants to do. George Washington wrote in a journal when he was still a teenager, in order to develop character in myself, I'm going to do something every day that I don't want to do. That's what it looks like to crucify the flesh. That brownie is calling my name. I have to have that brownie or I'm going to die. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about believing lies. That is one of them. And when a brownie calls your name and you say, no, I'm not. I'm going to crucify the flesh. Flesh, I am in control. You are not. It helps to think of the flesh as a spoiled brat. And what do as spoiled brats? We do not give in to them. Not unless you really like having big spoiled brats at your house. I want to show you what the message says about this section because it's so good. It is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. This isn't the first time I've warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit God's kingdom. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way the fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Among those who belong to Christ, among those who belong to Christ, everything connected with getting our own way and mindlessly responding to what everyone else calls necessities is killed off for good, crucified. That's what God says about the flesh. Now let's talk about the devil. I mentioned last week the origin of Satan and the demons, but I thought it would be good to give you the scriptures so you know I didn't make it up. A lot of people struggle with this. If God is a good God, why did he make somebody as horrible and wicked and evil as the devil? Well, he didn't. Everything God made was absolutely beautiful and perfect and holy and right and good. Take a look at Isaiah 14. God is speaking to Lucifer, who was the number one angel, and he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," listen to the five I wills, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Lucifer looked at God and said, "Who made you God? I want to be God." And God said, "Nobody made me God. I am God. Deal with it." And he said, "I don't want to. I want to be God." And God threw him down to earth. We'll see more about that in a minute. Where else did Satan come from? Ezekiel 28 is another passage that kind of goes along with this Isaiah 14 passage, where God is speaking again to Lucifer. He says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your unjust iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have burned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified and you will cease to be forever. God cast Satan down. Where do the demons come from? In Isaiah 14, the passage we looked at earlier, notice what it says whenever whenever the Bible uses the star motif. Stars are angels in the Old Testament and in the New Testament sometimes. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then also Job 38. God is speaking to Job about the creation, and he says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the lines on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The morning stars and the sons of God are references to angels. In the beginning, God made the angels before he created the rest of creation. And they all sang together. Lucifer and what was originally holy angels and became demons, they sang. But then, in Revelation 12:3, here's a picture of what happened when the demons fell. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's saying that a third of the angels, he swept a third of the angels with him who went from being holy angels to unholy demons. He swept a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and there was war in heaven. Michael, that's the archangel, and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon, that's Satan, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The demons are down here in heaven. The demons don't have access to heaven anymore. They're down here on the earth with us. Oh boy, that's okay, because I got good news to give you. You need to know certain things, though, first about what the Bible tells us about the devil. In the Old Testament, this word Satan is Hebrew. It means adversary. In the New Testament, the word devil, which is from the Greek, means accuser or slanderer. Satan accuses us to God, and he accuses and slanders us to each other. There are people that he slanders to you. One of the things I learned several years ago is that demons will perch on our shoulders and whisper into our ears. And we don't even know that they're whispering into our ears because they're really good at making it sound like our own thoughts. And one of the things that I've discovered, both in working in Christian ministry and in being very involved in the church, we've been here at Reinhardt for 27 years, is that demons love to slander people to each other. And so this has happened to me so many times where somebody who was just fine yesterday, I look at them today and they cannot do anything right. It just, God, look at her hair. It just looks ugly. What is up with her? Look at the way she's looking at me. Or, look at the way she's not looking at me. You know, and there's just this critical spirit. And I've come to realize that there are demons who will perch on your shoulder and whisper in your ears, and they'll say nasty, critical things about somebody else to you. And if you've ever experienced noticing that somebody won't look at you, or they avoid you, or something's wrong, or there's something in the relationship and you can't figure out what's going on, chances are there's been a demon perched on their shoulder saying negative, ugly, critical things about you to them. And they're all lies. Satan means accuser and slanderer. This is what happened last year. Gina and I, fortunately, were able to talk. We discovered that both of us had this sense that there's something wrong between us. We had never even really talked. But Gina thought, why is Sue mad at me? Why doesn't she like me? And I'm thinking, why is Gina mad at me? Why doesn't she like me? There's been nothing that ever happened. And finally we got together, and I said, which I should have done a long time before, have I done something to offend you? I sense that there's something wrong between us. And her eyes got really big. She goes, I thought it was you that was mad at me. And we looked at each other and realized, that dadgum devil, he did this. He did not want us to be friends. And we just made an immediate connection. It's like, in your face, Satan. He did not want us loving each other and praying for each other and believing in each other and being a team. He didn't want that. Well, we fixed his goat. But I want you to know, if somebody just suddenly, they cannot please you no matter what they do, somebody's been lying to you about them. So just want you to know, that's what's been going on in the unseen realms. You need to know that the Bible says the devil's crafty. He's wily and schemy and crafty. He is the tempter. He tempts us. Jesus was sent into the desert for Satan to tempt him. Jesus calls him the evil one. His intent is to steal, kill, and destroy. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they can't see the light of the gospel. You know that song we sing, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord? Open the Eyes of My Heart. That is a great prayer to pray for ourselves, but it's also a great prayer to pray for someone who is walking in the darkness of unbelief because they have not trusted Christ yet, or someone who is in disobedience. Open the eyes of their heart, Lord, because the enemy blinds people's minds, and the Lord can open the eyes of their heart. It's a great prayer to pray. He is also a ruler of this world, and he's prince of the power of the air. He's in charge, sorta, because Jesus has already triumphed over him, which I'll get to in a minute. He has legions of wicked angelic beings under him who serve him in various administrative capacities, rulers, authorities, powers, dominions, and world forces of darkness. You don't need to know how all those things work out in a hierarchy. God didn't tell us, so it obviously doesn't matter. But it's good for you to know that there's different levels of demons, and they obey Satan, and they hate us, and they are working against you. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He was the most beautiful angel. And so people are attracted to his beauty because he can disguise himself as an angel of light. And he's also trained his servants, who are the demons, to disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So some people who look real good on the outside are really being influenced by demons. Or occasionally, we know that angels can take on human form, and so can demons. There have been angel. I'm not even going to go there. We don't have the time to do that. Some in the New Testament says some have entertained angels unaware. People sometimes meet others that they think are people, but they're really angels. So angels can take on human form. So can demons. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is accusing you, and he's going to accuse you to yourself, which is why it's really important for you to know what the truth is. Stand in the truth and not accept his accusing lies. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that next week. He deceives the whole world. The whole world. Are you in the world? Yeah. Are you deceived? Uh-huh. All of us are deceived about one thing or another, which is one of the best things that we can pray for ourselves is, Lord, show me where I'm being deceived. If you knew where you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived anymore. But we can ask God, open my eyes so I can see where I'm deceived, and he will answer that prayer. His sin was pride, and so he's going to tempt us along those same lines. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour people. You need to know a few things about the enemy, though, that should be really encouraging. First of all, he can be resisted, which is why we're going to talk about the armor in detail. Because when we wear the spiritual armor, we can stand against the wiles of the enemy. We can resist him. And the best way to resist Satan is not by resisting Satan. It's by running to Jesus and focusing on him. Where do you hide from Satan, who's in the dark? You hide in the light. And where Jesus is where the light is. And if you go straight for Jesus and you run into his arms and you focus on him and you praise him and you think about him and you open yourself up to being totally controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, you're hiding in the light. One of the best things I ever heard was that if Satan comes to realize that the very things that he's doing to try to get your eyes off of Jesus are sending you in the other direction and they're making you run straight to him, he is going to leave you alone because you're doing the exact opposite of what he wants you to do. So we need to run to Jesus instead of wondering about, you know, taking care of these demons. Run to the Lord. That's our surest defense. He cannot get past God's hedge of protection around us. The book of Job shows us that. If God protects us, he can't get past that, which is why we can pray a hedge of protection around ourselves, our families, our loved ones, our country. That's one of the reasons that when we go into our care groups, the first thing we pray about is for the spiritual warfare prayers for our church, and we pray protection for our pastors and staff and elders and teachers. We pray protection for our children and teens because God honors those prayers of protection. And if he doesn't, there's a really good reason for it. I really had to deal with that today when I went home after Bible study this morning and discovered that someone had chunked a car battery through my son's windshield parked in front of our house. And I have been praying, Lord, please protect me, protect Ray, protect our boys, protect our stuff. I don't want to mess with stuff that has been messed with, you know. And so I prayed for our stuff, but the Lord allowed Kurt's windshield to be damaged. Like, what's that about? And the Lord said, did you notice that it wasn't your windshield? Yeah, I did. Yeah, there's a reason for it. I'm doing a work in Kurt. Okay, fine, cool, whatever. I mean, I've been praying for the Lord to be more involved in Kurt's life, so okay. Whatever you want to do to get his attention, Lord. If it includes chunking a battery through his windshield, whatever. You need to know that Satan is on a leash. He cannot do anything without God's permission. I love this image of Satan on a leash. He can't touch us without God's permission. If anything happens, including the most heinous things that you can think of, it's because God allowed it. And if God allowed it, there's a purpose because God is a loving God. Jesus disarmed Satan and the demons at the cross, and he made a public spectacle of them. Colossians 2:15, one of my favorite verses. He disarmed, he stripped Satan and the demons of their weapons at the cross. That's why we can take hope in the cross, because Jesus stripped him of his weapons. After the Bible study this morning, somebody asked me, what were those weapons? I don't know, but they're gone. Praise the Lord. All he has to work with is schemes and wiles and lies and deceptions. That's all he's got. He works in the shadows. He works in the darkness. He works through lies. That's all he's got. That's pretty powerful, because if you know the truth, you can defeat the lies. And he dwells in darkness, and he will spend eternity in everlasting torment in hell. Please remember that Satan dwells in darkness. And any place of darkness in us, he has a right to be in. Any place of unconfessed sin, he has a right to harass you there. Any place where you are in rebellion against God, you are in darkness because God is in light. And Satan and demons have a right to be there, any place in you, not to possess you, but they have a right to have a stronghold in you, any place where there is darkness in you, because you choose to leave it there. We're going to talk a lot about how to get rid of the darkness, fear thou not. What Jesus said about Satan, he was talking to some bad guys. He said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You can't trust anything he says. What Jesus said about Satan else. He is talking to us here. And the Lord Jesus said, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. He has given us authority over all the power of the enemy. That's really powerful. There is nothing that Satan can throw at you that you don't have the authority to deal with. We have authority over his power. Now, I want to show you some areas where Satan gets open doorways into people's lives. This first picture is of a Wiccan altar where people burn incense and make sacrifices to Satan and demons, even though they don't, usually they don't recognize that it's Satan and demons. But if you're worshiping anybody other than God, that's your choice. You can worship God, you can worship yourself, and you can worship a demon. Those are your choices. Because demons hide behind idols. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. The second picture is about spell casting. The Book of Shadows is a big part of Wicca and witchcraft and Satanism. Trying to cast spells, which is all about having control over other people, invites Satan to have a part in us. Harry Potter glorifies witchcraft. I want you to know that the problem with Harry Potter isn't that it talks about witchcraft as fantasy. We all know that it's not real. The fact that it talks about witchcraft is not the problem. C.S. Lewis talks about the terrible, wicked witch in the Chronicles of Narnia. The problem with Harry Potter is that it shapes the view of witchcraft and spell casting and levitation and all these things that are absolutely forbidden in the Old Testament and makes people think, oh, that's not so bad. That's kind of good. And, you know, it's a great thing for Harry. It gives him power over his enemies. And where God says, this is an abomination to me. Have nothing to do with witchcraft or any of that occult stuff. Have nothing to do with it. When we read, or our kids read Harry Potter and we go, oh, well, this is kind of sweet. It's changing our attitude toward witchcraft and witches and sorcery and all those things to be anti-biblical, and it changes our attitude. That's the problem with Harry Potter. Astrology, horoscopes are a part of the occult. Don't mess with this, ladies. Don't even say, but it's just for fun. Who's fun? God says don't have anything to do with astrology because it is looking someplace other than to God for advice, for influence, for direction, for information. Horoscopes may seem like they're harmless fun. They're not. They are an open door to the occult. They are an open door to Satan. Going to mediums, anybody who's going to do the crystal ball thing to get information, this Crossing Over TV show with John Edward. Part of that, he was told as a young child, you have strong psychic gifts, which may well be supernatural and may be fed by demons. But you also need to know that he is very well trained at all of this this cold reading stuff that the frauds have been doing for years. For the most part, the guy's a crock. But people want to believe that somebody's trying to contact them from the other side. God says, don't go there. It's evil. It's wrong. Automatic writing is something that where people go into a trance with a pen in their hand and piece of paper, and they'll just start writing. It's because a demon is dictating to them. That's why hypnosis is so incredibly dangerous, because you're opening yourself up to another, to the spirit realm. Divination is a whole group of behaviors, checking out palm reading, tarot cards, tea leaves, all that kind of stuff, crystal ball. God says it's horrendously abominable to him. Don't go there. It opens up a door to Satan. Death metal and heavy metal has a strong satanic aspect to it. You can get from catalogs, they come to my house all the time. This is Merlin in the crystal ball. And, you know, you can buy that and, you know, stick it on your shelf. It is glorifying the occult. You need to know that stuff like that is a literal physical door to the occult in your house. Ouija boards are tremendously evil because while it's true that some people can move the little planchette around the board, demons really do use this a lot to communicate with people. It is a doorway to the occult, and it just props open a door to Satan. We're going to talk more about this kind of stronghold and what to do about it next week. Satanism is on the rise. There's two different kinds, those that worship Satan and those that have just stolen the name and say, we don't worship Satan, we don't even believe in Satan, we worship ourselves. But they still call themselves Satanists. Wicca is a growing religion. It's old-fashioned paganism. They worship the creature. They worship the earth, the creation. Those are the people that go out at the summer, the autumn and spring solstices and dance under the moon and weird stuff. But it is the occultic. It's occultic, it's demonic, it's connected to Satan. Witchcraft and Wicca, you can get magazines like this, and it's appealing to people who want more information and power. It's appealing to the power grab in people. And there are children being sucked into the occult with pentagrams and all these other occult symbols. And I've got a picture up here of a propped open door, because all of these things are a propped open door to the enemy. And you need to know that you're inviting him in. And if you did it in the past when you were young, and you have not confessed to the sin and renounced it, which we will talk about in the future, if you have not renounced it, you have not shut that door, and Satan has a right to be there. If this scares you a little bit, good. You don't want to mess with Satan. You want to shut every possible door into your spirit so that he has no right to mess with you. Just I want to give you some closing summaries about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The primary temptation of the world is to fit in and be accepted. The way to protect yourself from the lure of the world is to immerse yourself in God's acceptance of you. Know what it means to be in Christ. We're going to talk about that next week. Read the book of Ephesians. It is a treasure trove of information about what is true of you because you are in Christ. The key to overcoming the temptations of the world is total dependence on Jesus. The primary temptation of the flesh is to have our own way and to feel good. And don't you know, it feels good to have our own way. The ways to protect yourself. Recognize that the flesh is a spoiled brat and deal with it accordingly. Resolve to crucify it through self-denial. Don't give in to the spoiled brat of your flesh. You wouldn't give in if you're a wise mom. You would never give in to the spoiled brats in your house. If you're a wise teacher, you would never give in to the spoiled brats in your classroom. Don't give in to the spoiled brat of your flesh. And check yourself throughout the day. Am I controlled by the Holy Spirit? Am I in the Spirit? Or am I ruling my life right now? Am I in the flesh? You can check yourself throughout the day over and over and over again. The key, again, is total dependence on Jesus. The primary temptation of the devil is to take our eyes off Jesus or keep our eyes off Jesus, and it's to separate us from intimacy with him. The ways to protect yourself, keep focusing on Jesus. Surround yourself with praise music whenever you can. Memorize scripture and meditate on it. And know the truth so that you can recognize his lies. I'm really hoping that that's what you take with you from this whole series on spiritual warfare, is to really grab a hold of the truth so that you can recognize the lies when they come and say, I'm not accepting those lies. I'm standing in the truth. And, of course, the key is total dependence on Jesus. You see a pattern here? This is incredibly powerful. Any area of our heart or mind that is not surrendered to Jesus Christ is an area vulnerable to satanic attack. And so what do you want to do? What should we do about those areas that are not surrendered to Jesus, where we're open to him, to the enemy? Well, one of the things that we can do is immerse ourselves in him. You know, when we become Christians, we're like a dry sponge, and so often we go, oh, Jesus, I'm so glad you're in my life. Here, you can have my work. So we dip ourselves as a corner of this dry sponge. We dip it into the water. And the rest of it's dry, but we give him this little portion of our lives. And then later on, we start realizing, you know, I think Jesus wants more of me than that. So, okay, Jesus, you can have this little corner of my relationships. Here's my marriage. Here's my mothering. You know, and we dip these corners in. What he wants us to do, and the best protection for ourselves from the lure of the enemy and the attack of the enemy, is to see yourself as a sponge and just get all the way down under the water and say, Lord, I want you to have all of me. I want you to fill every part of me. So I'm totally open to you. I'm immersed to you. So that no matter when somebody grabs us and squeezes us, what comes out is Him. This is the way to protect ourselves, and it's the way to bring the greatest glory to Him. There's this great book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. This and his follow-up book, The Case for Faith, are the two best books on apologetics ever written, I believe. And he was a hardcore, hard-living atheist who spent 2 years investigating the claims of Christianity. And when he got to the end of the 2 years, he was completely convinced that Jesus Christ was indeed who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He really did die on a cross. He really did come back to life again. He really is in heaven today, and Christianity is true. And when he came to the conclusion that Christianity was true, he gave himself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. And he was the sponge who went all the way down in the water. He writes at the end of his book that his 4-year-old daughter was watching her daddy make these massive life changes because he was completely down under the water and immersed in Jesus. And after just a few months after he came to faith in Christ, this 4-year-old girl says, "Mommy, I want God to do for me whatever it is He's done for Daddy." A 4-year-old recognized the change in a man because he was completely sold out to Christ. He was all the way immersed in the water. He didn't hold anything back. That's the best way to protect ourselves from spiritual warfare, to not hold anything back, to go hide in the light. If I could, I would fill this bowl with light, but I don't know how to do that, so I did water instead. But, you know, it's possible that you may be here tonight and you don't have any light in you at all because your spirit's dead, because you have never trusted Christ. You've never stepped over the line and become His. And we know what that means is you are a totally open target for Satan and for the world and for your flesh. And I want to give you an opportunity to change that right now. I want to give you an opportunity to open up your heart and to trust Christ and to go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive forever. Would you close your eyes? If this is you, if you know this is the time I need to do this, I need to immerse myself in Jesus, I need to step over from death into life, I want to give you an opportunity to right now in the quiet of your heart to tell Him, "Dear Jesus, I recognize, I believe You are the Son of God and You died on the cross for my sins and You came back to life. And I want to receive You, Lord, as my Lord and my Savior. I believe that You are God, but I receive You into my heart, into my life. I want to go all the way down into the living water that is You. I want to hide in You so that the enemy can't hit me. I just want to say yes, Jesus. I want to say yes to You, yes now and yes forever. Come in and make me into the woman You want me to be. Come bring Your life inside of me and take my spirit from death to life. In Jesus' name, amen."